the first common response to unconditional election, that is God's choice of some to be saved based solely on himself and on nothing in them, the first response to that is always what? It's not fair.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue Tom's series in Romans 9 titled Divine Election. Among the more familiar objections to the doctrine of election is that it isn't fair if God chose some for salvation and not others. Well, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, he anticipates the truths he's trying to convey could be difficult for many to understand and grasp, and that election, upon first glance, doesn't seem fair. As Tom will show us today, Paul himself brings up the logical objections in order to provide a series of answers to help his teaching on election make sense to his readers and to us today as well. Let's join Tom Pennington for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Perhaps you saw the article on February 22nd, the Fort Worth Star-Telegram reported that more than 10 years had passed and nearly 150 people had been executed since a Texas governor had spared an inmate from a death sentence. Governor Abbott accepted the State Parole Board's rare and unanimous recommendation to grant clemency to death row inmate Thomas Whitaker, less than an hour before his scheduled execution. Whitaker, 38 years of age, was convicted for the 2003 murders of his mother and his 19-year-old brother. He had planned those murders of his family with his roommate in order to gain the inheritance from his parents. In the process of all of that, he was sentenced to death despite the pleas for a life sentence from his father. His father had been in the incident and had actually survived a gunshot wound to the chest in the shooting. Kent Whitaker pleaded with the parole board and with Abbott not to take his son away since, as he said, he had already lost the rest of his family. In response, Governor Abbott reduced Whitaker's sentence from the death sentence to life in prison. As I thought about that story, I was reminded of the reality of something very similar to that is what has happened to us. And yet, for all of us who are in Jesus Christ, we have not merely had clemency granted and our sentence reduced, but rather we have been completely and permanently pardoned. In Whitaker's case, it was based on factors about his case, but in our case, God chose us for no reason in us but that he had chosen to pardon us for our countless crimes against him. That's what Paul is teaching us in Romans chapter 9. We're studying the 9th through the 11th chapters of the book of Romans. The central issue is introduced in the early verses of chapter 9, and it's this: why have a majority of God's chosen people, Israel, rejected their Messiah and his gospel? Paul provides in these three chapters three separate answers for that question. The first of them is the reality of divine election. He answers beginning in verse 6 of chapter 9 and running through verse 29. Noted, with divine election explained and illustrated. Really running from verse 6 of chapter 9 down through verse 13. In verse 6, he begins with a foundational explanation, that is, not every physical descendant of Abraham belongs to true spiritual Israel, and the simple reason for that is divine election. God chose specific descendants of Abraham. And Paul demonstrates that with three biblical illustrations: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've looked at that in great detail, but having explained and illustrated election, the next progression in Paul's argument is the one we come to today, and it is divine election defended. Divine election defended. This part of his argument begins in verse 14 and runs down through verse 23. You see, like all good teachers, Paul anticipates the potential reaction of his readers. Undoubtedly, in his many years of teaching these truths, he had come to expect these common responses to divine election. He expected the Romans and us to immediately respond to the fact of unconditional election. That is, that God chooses based on nothing in us, but solely because he chooses. He expected us to respond with two objections. Objection number one is God isn't fair. The second objection is if God chooses based solely on something in himself and not on me, then that must mean my will isn't free. So those are the two objections. God's will isn't fair, verses 14 to 18, and my will isn't free, verses 19 to 23. Paul graciously but completely demolishes both of those objections in this passage. Let me encourage you, if you have had or still harbor these objections to election, you need to truly listen to Paul's and ultimately the Holy Spirit's answers, responses to those objections in this passage. So let's start today with objection number one. God's will isn't fair. Paul addresses this objection in verses 14 to 18. You see, the first common response to unconditional election, that is, God's choice of some to be saved based solely on himself and on nothing in them, the first response to that is always what? It's not fair. In fact, one liberal commentator, yes, there are liberal commentators, a lot of them, one liberal commentator says Paul here in this passage takes, quote, a false step. Another says that what Paul teaches in this passage is, quote, thoroughly immoral. Several of the early church fathers were so bothered by this passage that they considered verses 14 to 19 to be just Paul's quotation of his enemies. Let's be honest. When we first heard about sovereign election, it violated our basic human sense of fairness. But ironically, the fact that this is the first objection that Paul anticipates only proves the truth of unconditional election. Because the only way you can understand this truth and respond, it's not fair, is if it's conditioned on nothing in the center. Because if Paul were here teaching conditional election, that is, he's choosing based on something in you. Let's say he looks down through time and he sees that you, given the chance, will believe. What's unfair about that? Nobody would ever say that's unfair. So the very objection itself only proves what we have seen in this passage so far. Notice how he begins in verse 14. What shall we say then? Paul begins with a question that he often used when he was afraid that someone might hear his teaching and come to the wrong conclusion. And he wants to correct that potential wrong conclusion. Then, having asked the question, he introduces objection number one there in verse 14. There is no injustice with God, is there? Here's the first objection that comes. That's not just. That's not fair of God. And he says, can that objection be true? Now, the Greek word translated injustice there is the word righteousness with an alpha in the Greek text added to it to negate it. This happens in English. Take the English word atheist. The word theist means one who believes in God. Add an alpha privative to it, which is what it's technically called, and it negates it. Now you have an atheist, one who does not believe in God. That's exactly what Paul does here with this Greek word. The word is righteousness, and he adds that alpha negative to the beginning of it to say unrighteous. Is unconditional election unrighteous? Or let's put it this way. Here's the real objection. Has God acted against what is right, against the dictates of justice in choosing and saving people based solely on his own free choice? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Of course you have. And how should you respond? You should respond exactly the way Paul does here in verse 14. May it never be. To Paul, the very thought of there being an injustice in God is unthinkable and impossible. So how do you respond then to this objection of unfairness? Paul's response comes in two parts, using two different men, Moses and Pharaoh. Let's look at his response to this objection of unfairness. The first part of his response, we could put this way. Scripture clearly teaches that God justly selects some to whom he shows mercy. Scripture teaches that God justly, there's the key word, selects some to whom he shows mercy. That's the message of verses 15 and 16. Now, Paul immediately provides scriptural evidence to show us that it is perfectly just for God to give unearned mercy to some in order to display his grace. Notice what he says in verse 15. In other words, here is why the objection of unfairness is not justified. For he says to Moses, and then he quotes from the scripture, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Paul chooses Moses as an example of the elect man, the one on whom God chooses to have mercy. Now, one interesting note, both this verse in verse 15, the passage he quotes from the Old Testament, and the one that he will quote down in verse 17, are both passages in which God himself speaks. Because you can't get any closer to the heart of God than when God himself says, this is true about me. Now let's look at it together. The first quotation in verse 15 here comes from Exodus 33 and the second half of verse 19. We read it this morning in our scripture reading. Just to remind you of the context, Moses has asked the Lord to show him his glory. The Lord agrees with that and says he's going to cause all his goodness to pass in front of Moses. And while there is some visual display of the glory of God, probably in blazing light, at the same time, God will proclaim his name. That is the essence of his character to Moses. He follows that promise that he's going to do that for Moses with this quotation, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, if we were to go back to the Old Testament and look at the passage in context, and we looked at it in the original language, you would discover that the stress, the emphasis in the original language in that verse is on God's free and sovereign choice. In fact, if you really want to get the sense of what that verse is saying, substitute the word whomever for the word whom. In fact, look in Romans 9 and let me read it to you that way. I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. God says it is my free and sovereign right to choose the person on whom I will show mercy. Now, Paul follows that scriptural evidence, that quotation from Exodus 33, with his own logical deduction from that Old Testament text. Notice verse 16. So then, this is Paul's deduction from Exodus 33, 19. So then, it. What is it? There's a lot of discussion among the commentators about what Paul means here, but the obvious choice is to go back to verse 15 and refer to God's saving mercy. So then, God's saving mercy does not depend. Now you'll notice that the words does and depend are not in the original. They're in italics in our text to show that they're not in the original. But the basic meaning of them is there in the text. They're implied. They're understood. So then, here's my logical deduction, Paul says, of the text in Exodus 33. God's saving mercy does not depend. And what comes next are really three separate conclusions that Paul makes. Let me give them to you as the three separate conclusions that they are. Conclusion number one, God's saving mercy does not depend on the man who wills. In other words, the source is really the idea here. The source of God's saving mercy is not our own will. It's not because of any human decision that God chooses to show mercy. There's a second conclusion. God's saving mercy does not depend, notice what he says, on the man who runs. The source of God's saving mercy is not our running. What does he mean by that? He's talking about human effort expended. Saving mercy is not ours because of some effort we have expended. So, saving mercy does not depend on human will, human decision. Saving mercy does not depend on human effort, the one who runs. But thirdly, saving mercy depends, notice what he says, on God who has mercy. The source of God's saving mercy is solely God's absolutely free decision to show mercy. Now, what's Paul's primary point here? There are really two of them. One is that it is God's sovereign right to decide on whom he will show mercy. But there's another side of it that balances it and gives us a further understanding about God. Paul is saying, since no one can receive God's mercy by human decision, and no one can earn it by human merit, God alone must determine who receives it. You see, sometimes we look at this and we say, well, how harsh of God not to show mercy to everyone. You're missing the whole point. It's just like humans to do that. The point here is, if God doesn't show mercy, no one gets it, because we'll never earn it. We'll never get there by the expression of our own will. The only way any human being ever enjoys God's mercy is if God in mercy initiates it and displays it. Steele and Thomas write this: if God had not graciously chosen a people for himself and sovereignly determined to provide salvation for them and apply it to them, none would be saved. That's the point. Now, I started out with an illustration about the governor of Texas granting clemency to a prisoner. Occasionally, the governor of Texas has the right and authority to decide to completely pardon a death row inmate. That's essentially what God does with us. You remember back in Romans chapter 3, we discovered there in that indictment of all mankind that we live our lives, Romans 3:19, on death row. We're accountable to God. It's like the verdict's already been reached and the sentence is just waiting to be carried out. We live our entire lives here on death row. I want you to think about the illustration of the governor. When the governor decides which death row inmate that he's going to pardon, think practically, how does he decide that? No prisoner on death row can, by the exercise of his own will, decide he's going to receive a pardon. Can you imagine that? Some prisoner sitting on death row says, that's it, I'm going to be pardoned. No, he doesn't have the right or authority to do that. Also, no prisoner can earn pardon. In fact, all of the prisoners on death row have already earned their fate by their choices and sins and decisions. So the governor must act. That's the only way anyone gets mercy. The authority must freely decide who it is he's going to grant the pardon to. He elects a prisoner to life. That's exactly what happens in divine election. But there are two key differences. In the case of the governor, there are at times something about the prisoner that motivates him to choose that prisoner for a pardon. Maybe there are questionable circumstances surrounding the case or the conviction. Maybe it's related to his good behavior while in prison. Maybe it's that his father pleads for clemency and says, this is my only relative left, don't take his life. So sometimes when the governor makes a choice, there's something in the prisoner, often in fact, there's something in the prisoner that moves him to do so. But when God chooses whom he will pardon, there is absolutely no reason related to us that moves God to do so. Another key difference between the human pardon granted by the governor and God's pardon of sinners is that when the governor pardons a criminal, and this is so important to understand, when the governor pardons a criminal, justice is not met. You see, justice demands the death of the death row inmate. Think for a moment about the victim of that death row inmate. Think about the victim's family. How do they feel about that pardon? They often don't appreciate it. They feel justice has been somehow trampled upon because justice hasn't been met. When a criminal is pardoned, the crime actually goes unpunished and justice is ignored. But God can't do that. God cannot ignore justice. And he cannot fail to justly punish a single crime. This is sobering, but think about this for a moment. The fact that God is perfectly just means that not one single crime can go unpunished. That means not one sinful thought, not one sinful attitude, not one sinful word, not one sinful act can ever go unpunished and God's justice be preserved. Because God is perfectly just, he demands that justice always be done, and God always does justice. He always acts in justice. We read Exodus 34, verse 7, and we love those statements. God is gracious and merciful. He's compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But the very next phrase is what? And yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You see, there's the great tension of the Old Testament, the great conundrum of the Old Testament. How can God be forgiving of iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet not leave the guilty unpunished? It's very important that you understand this. You know, some people have this sentimental idea about God, that God can just decide who he's going to pardon and say, pardoned. God cannot do that. Why? Because it is a violation of his very nature, which is to be perfectly just. And when he just, if he were to just wipe away the sin like the governor and say, you're pardoned, then his justice would not be met. He simply cannot do that. God can only pardon a criminal if his justice has been perfectly satisfied with regard to that person's guilt. That, my friends, is why Jesus Christ had to die. And he had to die in our place. Because it was the only way that God could truly forgive us is if his justice were satisfied in that someone paid the penalty for that sin. Every single sin that everyone who would ever believe in Jesus Christ, it was placed on Jesus, and he suffered the penalty for those sins. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter says, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. We died the death we deserved in Christ. And he died it for us. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just in the place of the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. It was the only way. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have never come to know God, your Creator, understand this. God is perfectly just. I promise you that not one sin you have ever committed will ever go unpunished. God promises you that. There are only two options. Either you will be punished for those sins forever, because God is just, and he's not going to bend or taint his justice for you. You and I, neither of us, will be the exception. Or God's justice can be satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ in your place if you will repent and believe in his Son. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God's justice will and must be satisfied. If you will repent and believe that gospel, you will become, and I love this, permanently right with God, your Creator.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 9 of his 20-part series, Divine Election. Tom will have part 10 for you next time, and we do hope you'll join us then. Does your church follow cultural trends instead of biblical standards for leadership in the church? In his book, Christ's Plan for the Church, Tom Pennington outlines and explains from Ephesians 4 that Christ has given instructions for the leadership, structure, and growth of his church. Purchase your copy of Christ's Plan for the Church today at thewordunleashed.org. Well, it's our prayer that you'll be enriched by the expository teaching of God's Word here on The Word Unleashed. We'd love to hear your story and how God is enriching you in your walk with Christ through this ministry. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.